If you would please open your Bibles once again very quickly to Matthew 25. We'll look at some of the thoughts there, but not in great detail. I want to read these questions and go over them with you. Good to have all of you this morning. Appreciate your interest in what we're trying to do. Word must have gotten out that we're picking your brain this morning, and probably will be for the next class or two, regarding the things that we've been studying. As Richard says, for 35 sessions on our history and geography study. We've had a long journey. We've covered a lot of material, and I hope in depth enough that you've learned something and have something that you can use for the rest of your lives. In our study this morning, we're going to review a little bit. We've noted in our most recent studies the context of Matthew 21 through Matthew chapter 25. We note that Jesus has come in chapter 21 to the city of Jerusalem for the last observance of the Passover. As he is observing the Passover, he institutes the Lord's Supper, and in doing so, we see things preliminary to his arrest and his crucifixion. In Matthew 21, we call that the triumphant entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. As the people are praising him and regarding him as the son of David, Hosanna in the highest, giving praise to him. And interestingly enough, when you look at Mark's account, it's this same crowd of people that call out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And we see that developed, actually, in Matthew's account. But we know in Matthew chapter 22, there are a series of questions that are asked, first by the Pharisees, then by the Sadducees. And as Jesus answers their what we call captious questions, they're questions intended to try to entrap him in some way. We find that they were astonished at his answers, and from that point forward, no man asked him any more questions. And then in the 23rd chapter, we see the rebukes of Jesus of the Pharisees and scribes as he refers to them as hypocrites over and over and over again. And then he concludes that chapter by pointing out to them that the judgment of God from the death of Abel the righteous, verse 35, unto Zechariah the son of Barachiah, whom you slew between the sanctuary and the altar, that judgment for those things is going to come upon this generation. And then in verse 37, we see the lamentation of Jesus over these people because he knows what's going to happen. In verse 38, he refers to their house. Your house is left unto you desolate. And then in chapter 24, beginning in verse 1 and 2, Jesus tells them of the destruction of the temple so extensively that one stone would not be left upon another. Then beginning in verse 3, the question is asked, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And we noted as we discussed those things that there would be signs concerning the coming destruction upon the city of Jerusalem, but there would not be signs concerning the coming of the Lord. And the thing that they needed to do is to learn to watch. Now we saw in verses 33, 34, and 35, somewhat of a transition that's taking place in Matthew chapter 24 as he turns his thoughts from the destruction of the city of Jerusalem to identify that day, verse 36, in response to the second portion of their question, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And he said, concerning that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of the heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. Now, if you don't know when he's coming, if they didn't know when he's coming, what then becomes the admonition? Watch, because you don't know when. You watch. And we see that being the essence of the presentations of illustrations for the next several verses of Scripture on into the 25th chapter. In the 25th chapter, he uses the five wise and the five foolish virgins to illustrate the point. Those who were wise had made preparation. Those who were foolish had made no preparation. And consequently, when the Lord came, the door was shut, and these who were not prepared had to stay outside. The admonition again in verse 13, watch therefore, for ye know not the day nor the hour. And then the parable of the talents we talked about. And we noted that there were three servants, and the Lord of those servants divided among them his substance according to each according to his several ability. And he went into a far country, and there the text tells us in verse 19 that he tarried for a long time. But he came back, and he demanded a reckoning with these people. The man who received five talents had multiplied them. He made other five talents. The man who received two talents had multiplied them. He made other two talents. And the one talent man took that which was his and hid it in the earth. Now, the fact that the Lord tarried a long time, did that mean he was not coming? No, no. And we learned that the one talent man was rebuked as a wicked and slothful servant, verse 26, and told that he should have taken that which was given to him and at least given it unto the bankers so that when the Lord came, he might have received back his own with interest. Now, the substance of all of that we see in verses 31 through verse 46 as the judgment scene is presented. The Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the angels with Him. And then shall He sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations. And we see a separation taking place, the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And those on the right hand were instructed to come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, verse 34, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then He explains to them why this reward is given to them. And then in verse 41, then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he explains to them why. And then the conclusion in verse 46, and these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, what we want to note in that is that the punishment for the righteous would last as long as the punishment for the wicked would last as long as the reward for the righteous. Some, of course, believing that the punishment for the wicked is only going to be for a limited period of time, and then they get to go be with the righteous. No, that's not so. Some believe the punishment then of the wicked is going to be for a period of time, and they'll be resurrected to live on a perfect earth. No, that's not so. The punishment of the wicked would be as long as the reward of the righteous, same word, eternal, used in both passages. Now, in our review of lesson 21, we talked about from lesson 21 not only these closing days of the life of Jesus, but also what he said regarding the fall of the city of Jerusalem. And we've talked about how that came to pass in our study Wednesday night. We talked about how Josephus records the history of the Jews and even records not only what he saw, but also records what Titus, the Roman general who conquered the city of Jerusalem, said about the fall of Jerusalem and pointed out that this could only be the hand of God. Thank you. Would you make a copy and give that to David for me, please? Who else does not have a copy of these questions? All right, John, you'll see. We're going to look at those. And we saw the horribleness of the fall of the city of Jerusalem, how that they were eating their own children because of the famine that existed in the land, the horror of such circumstance. Now, in our chart, or on our chart, we see the commission given unto the apostles, according to Mark's account, to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. Now, we've noted this in our lesson book as the close of the first century. What we've noted as we have reviewed some of our study of the history is to skim over some of the high points in the book of Acts and see how that the apostles did this. Jesus told them in Acts chapter 1, About verse 8, he said, "Ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world." Now I hope when we read passages like that, that a map comes to your mind, does it not? When you see where Jerusalem is, you then see where Samaria is, and you see the gospel then expanding unto the uttermost parts of the world. As we read of the work of the apostles as they travel, and in particular the travels of the apostle Paul as he goes to Antioch of Syria, and then travels up through Asia and on into places like Rome as he is arrested and taken there as a prisoner, and writes what we refer to as the prison epistles. Now, for our questions, we covered just a few of these in our last study, but for those of you who were not here, you may want to check your answers. We'll look at just a few of them before we catch up to where we are in our class regularly. Number one, who were included in that group that received the Great Commission? Who received the Great Commission? Noah? The apostles did. That's right. And we, of course, see that in Matthew's account, in Mark's account. And where do we read it in Luke's account? For those of you who are participants in this class from the get-go, you know that one of the things we've tried to emphasize is to remember where things are found. When we think of the Great Commission, what passages should come to mind? Mark? 16, 15, and 16. What other passages? Matthew. All right, you got it twisted just a little. Matthew 28, beginning about verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Now what passage? Luke, beginning where? Chapter 24, and now your verses. Verses 44 through verse 47 are the passages that you want to remember as the Great Commission. Yes, it was given to the apostles. What did all the apostles receive on the day of Pentecost? Jared? They received the Holy Spirit. Now, if I wanted to read about the apostles receiving the Holy Spirit on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, where would I turn? Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is frequently referred to and has been in our class as the hub of the Bible, because the Old Testament prophets that we've been studying have been pointing to these very things. When we talk about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as Joel prophesied, when we talk about the promise of redemption, as numerous Old Testament prophets prophesied about, when we talk about the establishment of the Lord's kingdom, as Daniel and others talked about, all of those point to Acts chapter 2. And then when we read concerning the fulfillment of those things, as we read in passages beyond Acts 2, they point back to Acts 2 to show that these things have become a reality. Question number three, Jonathan, where did the apostles remain when the first wave of persecution swept the city?
Jerusalem.
They remained in Jerusalem, yes. And if I wanted to read about that persecution in Jerusalem, where would I turn? All right, that's where we learn that the apostles remained in Jerusalem as Paul breathed threatening and slaughter against the church, and they were the rest of the disciples were dispersed, Acts chapter 8. What happened in Acts chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7? What happened in Acts 3?
Peter and John were arrested.
All right, Peter and John were arrested. What'd they do? They healed a lame man. That's right. Acts chapter 3. How old was this man? Never walked. He was 40 years old. What happened in Acts chapter 4? All right, the apostles were arrested. Acts chapter 5. All right, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. And also we see that the apostles are charged because they've been preaching Christ, and they are beaten. And then in Acts chapter 6, what happened? The latter part of chapter 6, we notice the charges that are made against Stephen. And then Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned to death. That's right. And then we read, beginning in Acts chapter 8, this dispersion from the city of Jerusalem, and the disciples remained there. Number four, what apostle suffered great persecution because of his stand for Christ and the truth of his word? One, what apostle suffered tremendously?
I think your answer is...
All right, my answer is Paul. I like the way you said that. My answer is Paul, yes. Well, we know that the Apostle Peter, and of course the Apostle James, was beheaded in Acts chapter 12. I think we have a question on that here in just a moment. But the Apostle Paul gives us a laundry list of the things that happened to him, and perhaps we have a more detailed account of the things that Paul suffered, because there are two primary characters in the book of Acts. Who are they? The Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. That's right. The Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. And of course, there beginning in Acts chapter 12 going forward, we see the work primarily of the Apostle Paul and the numerous things that he suffered. And of course, as he is writing the Second Corinthian letter, beginning about verse 23, we see this laundry list of the things that he said that he suffered. So, yes, my answer is Paul on that. There are others that you might consider, Peter and James. Number five, which apostle wrote one of the Gospels in order to emphasize to the Jews that Jesus fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah? Now, let's notice, this particular man wrote primarily to the Jews. And what was the approach even of the Apostle Paul as he traveled about and went into Jewish synagogues? What was it that he wanted them to know?
The Scriptures were fulfilled.
The Scriptures were fulfilled, all right? Which gospel account quotes numerous times from Old Testament prophecies to show that these prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus? Matthew does. That's right. And I don't know if you have a Bible. Mine, I'm reading from the American Standard Translation. And when there is a quotation from the Old Testament Scriptures, there is an indentation to show that that is a quotation. Some of you may be reading from a Bible that has the Old Testament Scripture out to the side to show you that that is a quotation. Some may have a little bit of a heading above it to show that that is a quotation. But I would encourage you just to turn through the pages of Matthew and see how many quotations from Old Testament Scripture are found. That helps us to see the audience that Matthew is addressing. He's addressing primarily a Jewish audience to show them that the Old Testament Scriptures are fulfilled in Christ. Now, we answered this question one already. Which apostle was the first to be killed? James was. That's right. James was. Now, who killed him, and where do I read about it?
Herod
did. In Acts 12. All right, that's right. Acts 12. Who else would he have killed if he had not been released? Peter. How was he released? An angel of the Lord released him. That's right. Number seven. Which apostle was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven and spent most of his time around Jerusalem? The apostle Peter, that's right. And we're looking at the passage where he was told that he would be given the keys of the kingdom. And where would we find that? Matthew 16, beginning in verse 18 on into verse 19. Now, we learn something about Peter. About his work primarily in Jerusalem. We know that he traveled some, but he didn't travel as extensively as the Apostle Paul did. Why do you suppose that's true? Well, yes. Yeah, that wasn't what I was thinking, but that's exactly right. He had a family. We read about Peter's mother-in-law. Who else do we, or what else do we think about Peter when we think about his responsibilities? He was an elder in the church in Jerusalem. That's right. And, of course, we're looking for a passage. 1 Peter 5:2. Excellent. All right. Very good. Number eight. Which apostle wrote a second letter to Christians encouraging them to be faithful no matter what trials might come? Now, that narrows the field of your search. A second letter to Christians, encouraging them to be faithful. All right? The Apostle Peter did. The Apostle Peter did. Now, the second epistle of Peter, I want you to turn to it because this is very significant. I want you to learn to skim through the chapter. And this is not a detailed study of the book, but skim through the chapters and notice what Peter is warning them about. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning there about 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning there about verse 5, what is it that Peter is telling them they must acquire? You must acquire. Sue? 2 Peter 1, 5. Absolutely. That's right. You must grow. And he tells them in what respects? Add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and to your self-control what? Perseverance, and so forth. And what we learn in this, he said, if you do these things, you'll never stumble, but shall be richly supplied unto you entrance into the eternal kingdom. So Peter is telling them, here are attributes that you must acquire. Now why? Why? In chapter 2, what's about to happen? False teachers, false prophets going to come among you. And are they going to be effective? How effective are they going to be? All right, they're going to turn some of you away. They will indeed. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, how does he describe that turning away that these false teachers have accomplished? Our last states become worse than the first. It would be better for you never to have known the way of truth and after knowing it to turn aside to these things. And he uses a couple of illustrations. David, how does he describe what's happened to you?
Verse 20. For they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They again are entangled therein and overcome.
All right, what's he illustrate that with?
In the following verse.
Yes.
21. Now, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and after they have known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them.
One more.
22. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow is washed to their wallowing in the mire.
All right. Let's look at what's happened to these folks. They've been taught the truth, but false teachers are coming among them, messing up what they believe and know to be the truth. And he said, it'd be better for you to never know the truth than do this. It'd be like the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire, and the dog turning to his own vomit. Again, that's not a very pretty picture, is it? But it does describe the last condition worse than the first. Now, Peter is continuing to warn about these things. I keep wanting to go to the next question. Continuing to warn about those things. Now, in the third chapter of 2 Peter, Peter is telling those folks, in particular, what specific false teaching, those particular false teachers were falsely teaching. Now, I tried to say that carefully. What was it that they were teaching? All right, the promise that the Lord's coming. He's not coming anymore. What is what is, and it's always been, and it's always going to be. And Peter said this they willfully forget. What have they forgotten, Chris? Okay. But Peter said this they willfully forget. Their contention was all things continue as they always have. And Peter said they've forgotten some things. Have all things continued just like they always did? All right. There was a flood in the days of Noah, and God brought it about by simply speaking the word. And by that same word, this world is stored up for judgment of fire. Now, when Peter continues that, he wants to encourage them that when the Lord makes a promise, does time change it? No. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Time doesn't affect the promise of God, but the day of the Lord will come, and here's what it will be like. Now, some of these false teachers, Peter said, on into the third chapter, they're going to take the scriptures, even the things that our beloved brother Paul wrote, and they're going to twist the scriptures unto their own destruction. What if you follow them? You'll be destroyed too. Now, what's he saying? Here are the attributes necessary for you to cultivate in order that you might grow. You need to grow because false teachers are coming among you, and they're going to be very persuasive, and they'll lead many astray. And here's what some of these particular false teachers are going to falsely teach. Now, in view of that, if you know these things, they're going to take the scriptures and twist and pervert them. If you know these things, what's the solution to that? Well, yes, but how can you do that? Continue to grow in knowledge. Grow in the knowledge and understanding of the truth. You've got to do that. Now, if you don't do that, then what are these false teachers going to do to you? Well, they'll just steamroll right over the top of you. Now, is that admonition peculiar in the days of Peter, or is there an application of it to us? Well, we've got to know what the book says. Now, sometimes someone who is teaching error makes it sound very good, just as those folks did, who would twist and pervert the teachings of our beloved brother Paul. Notice the expression, as they do other scripture. Now, understand, beloved, that even the devil used scripture. You see, we must be clear on that. Sometimes there are folks who use Scripture, but they misuse it and misapply it, and they teach things that are wrong. Now, how do you know the difference? You've got to know what it says. You've got to know what it says to be able to accurately apply it and know the context of it, lest you be overwhelmed with false teaching. Now, I want to underscore this in our thinking. Sometimes we think that a false teacher is one who has a big brand across their forehead saying, false teacher. Is that always the case? Well, no. What is it that constitutes a false teacher? Now, Peter gives a list of those particular false teachers. He said, well, they're driven by their own lust, they're covetous, and so forth. Do those characteristics, are they always present when someone is teaching falsely? Well, then how do you know if what somebody's teaching is true or false? Well, you've got to know what the book says. You've got to know what the book says. Now, that means you've got to discern between what's true and what's false. And the only way you can do that is to study and make application. Study, make application, make these adjustments as you grow. Number 9, who predicted that Peter would die a violent death? Jesus did. Passage? John 21. Yes, John 21, 18 and 19, where Jesus told Peter that the day will come and somebody will lead you where you don't want to go, and ultimately you'll die. Number 10, which two books of the Bible did Luke write? Now, you can't miss this one because this is something that's going to be used to introduce another study. Luke and Acts. Thank you. Very good. Number 11. What man was a brother of Jesus and wrote a letter to Jewish Christians? James. Yes, James. Now this man, James, the brother of the Lord, it is reputed to be this James who participated in what major discussion in the book of Acts? All right, the matter of circumcision in Acts, did you say?
I said 15.
Acts 15. Thank you. I didn't hear. Acts 15. James, the brother of the Lord. Number 12. Who wrote to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Jude did. Now, in your thinking, when you think of the book of Jude, I want you to also think of the book of 2 Peter. Now, the reason for that is they are dealing with very similar things. Jude is writing about the coming of folks who teach wrong things. And he prefaces his thoughts regarding the coming of these false teachers with the statement, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Now that act, the word or expression, contend, what does that mean? Donna, if you're contending for something, what are you doing? You are. You're fighting for it. Now, can you fight for something if you don't know what's true or false? No. So when he says, contend earnestly for the faith. Noah, I want you to think with me on this. Contend earnestly for the faith. Is Jude suggesting or commanding that they should contend for just simply what they might believe to be true? No. How is he using this expression, the faith? That's right. Very good. He's talking about the gospel. We see the expression, the faith, used in conjunction with the gospel, the truth as it is presented in Acts, the 13th chapter. You'll notice the expression, the doctrine of Christ. All of these expressions used to describe the faith. It's not just simply what you might believe to be true. David?
Those expressions, the doctrine of faith, doesn't seem to have any plurals to it. Those are singular words.
Excellent observation. You'll note in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. He pronounces the anathema of God upon them. He speaks singularly, the gospel, the faith. Can you think, or the doctrine? Can you think of a passage where we see the doctrines, plural, that expression used?
The doctrines of men.
Doctrines of men. That's right. Where would I read about the doctrines of men?
Matthew 15:9.
Very good. Did you look that up? Matthew 15:9. Very good. Bruce?
The precepts or the doctrines of men. That's right.
It's also in Ephesians chapter 4, it mentions that there's only one Lord, one faith.
One faith. That's right. One body of truth. Who wrote the Hebrew letter? This is an easy one. Who wrote the Hebrew letter? Jared? Paul? I'm not sure that Paul did. That's a pretty good guess. I don't know. It's assumed by many that Paul wrote it. Others suggest perhaps Barnabas wrote it. Others suggest that there was some other character that wrote it. So, to answer the question, I don't know who wrote Hebrews. That's probably the most accurate answer. We can speculate, and I lean toward the position that Paul wrote it, but I could not be dogmatic because the author is not named in the book. Which apostle left Jerusalem and went to Ephesus? This same man also wrote 5 books of the New Testament.
John.
All right. Very good. John did. Very good. Number 15. God sent His Holy Son in fulfillment of what?
All the prophecies.
That's right. The Old Testament prophecy. Now you know I'm going to be looking for a passage. Jesus said, all things must needs be fulfilled which were written by me in Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. Where did he say that?
John
30. No. Come on in. No, it's not John. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning thee have been fulfilled. Pardon me? Okay, now Bruce, we're going to have a talk. That's the second time that you've got the wrong book and the right verses. We've got to clarify that. I do that all the time. I get something in my mind and put it together, and then from that point forward, I can't say it right. But it's Luke 24, verses 44 through 47. Yeah. Luke 24, verses 44 through 47. All things must needs be fulfilled. Very good. Now you won't forget that, right? Luke 24, 47. Who rejected the Christ? Jews did. That's right. Multiple times. In fact, Jesus used an expression when he talked about the rejection of the Jews of him. The stone which the builders,
rejected.
What'd they do with it? They set it at naught. They considered it as nothing. But what happened to the stone which the builders rejected? All right, it was made the head of the corner. It was the chief cornerstone. All right, very good. Number 17, who hated the Romans for taking control of their land? Well, the Jews did. Yes, they certainly didn't like that. And that was one of the things that prompted their concern about why Jesus was coming, why the Messiah was coming, that he would relieve them from the oppression of the Jew, or for the oppression of the Romans. I think, frankly, that's what prompted the question even that the disciples asked in Acts chapter 1, there beginning about verse 6, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Even among the apostles, they had a misconception concerning the purpose of his coming and the nature of his kingdom. Number 18, Nero set what general to subdue Palestine in 67 A.D.? Okay, Titus Flavius Vespasian. Okay, and then number 19. When Nero died, Vespasian went back to Rome to secure the throne. He was certain he was going to be king. Now, about 2 years later, who did he send back to finish the conquest of Palestine and destroy the city of Jerusalem? All right, his son, Titus, the Roman general. On September 7th, 70 A.D., the siege of what city was completed? Now, that's not a hard question. The city of Jerusalem, that's right. Number 21, approximately how many Jews died during this campaign or besiegement and conquering? Over 1 million Jews, that's right. Now, you remember, those of you who were in class Wednesday night, the horror of that. And if you haven't already, I would very much encourage you to go online. If you don't have it in the book form, go online and find the book, The History of Josephus, Flavius Josephus, and read about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. It'd be real easy for you to research that and read of the horror of that conquering. But don't forget, perhaps just for information's sake, who was Josephus? All right, a Jewish historian. He was commissioned by the Roman emperor to make a record of the history of the Jews. Now, perhaps it's important at this point to maybe raise the question, about when did Josephus live?
It'd be the time when Jerusalem was
Yeah, be the time when Jerusalem was destroyed. I had a reason for asking that question. It wasn't a trick question, at least it wasn't intended to be. Sometimes we might think that some of these writers wrote 200-300 or so down the pipe, and that's just not so. Josephus was there. He was certainly qualified to see and write what happened during the destruction of this great city. Most impressive. Number 22. Yes, Donna?
He writes it like he was there.
Yes, he does. Yeah, his descriptions are very vivid.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Just very, very vivid. Yes. What group of people had trouble comprehending why any people would be willing to give their lives for their religion? The Romans did. That's right.
And, of course, the thing that's interesting about that is how that the Roman emperors would order the execution of those who were Christians, and they would go to their execution as if it was just something else they had to do that day. They would very calmly go to their execution, and it's a matter of record that the Roman emperors didn't understand that. How could they die with this kind of confidence? And we see that illustrated in the life of the Apostle Paul, by the way. During Paul's second Roman imprisonment, he knows he's about to be executed. And he expresses his attitude about that. And of course, where do we read that? 2 Timothy. Yeah. 2 Timothy. Where? 4. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 6. Actually, 6 through 8, and then underscore verse 18 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. We see that he had a look forward to, as it were, attitude toward his execution. Number 23. Who predicted the coming destruction of Jerusalem? Our Jesus did. That's right. And where do we read about that? All right, Matthew 23, 24. Jared? You know, that's good that you brought that up. That's impressive. Ezekiel talked about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, but the coming destruction of Jerusalem that Ezekiel talked about was the destruction at the hand of the Babylonians. And strangely enough, some of the same terminology is used to describe the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians that Jesus used to describe the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman general Titus in 70 A.D. Now, while we're on that, when did the city of Jerusalem fall to the hand of the Babylonians? 586 B.C. Very good. Very good. Now you see, when I ask questions like that, it would be just a marvelous thing if every one of us could have the same opportunity at the same time, so that when a question like that is asked, we could depend on the class to provide the answer, right? Yeah, well, it don't work that way. So that's why we're dealing with it in this fashion. Got 5 minutes?
Yep.
All right, number 24. Christ appeared to what man? And gave him the revelation of what would come.
John.
Now, I've got to ask this question because of the way that it's worded in the context. How did Christ appear and give this message unto John? Through an angel. That's right. Through an angel. He gave him this vision. Or gave him this revelation. All right, now that's all of those questions. How did you do? Who got 100? Richard did. All right, she did. All right, who missed one or two? Bruce did. And all right, and Bruce's was getting Luke 24 into Matthew. I'm sure that's what that was. All right, well, we've got just a few more questions that we'll try to examine in the 4 minutes that we have remaining. Pardon me? These should be in your book. Yeah, on page 202 of your lesson book. Now, if you don't have one of these, if you don't have a lesson book, if you'd like one, raise your hand and Richard will make those available to you. David and Miss Mona, all right, Darlene. So if you can make 4 or 5 copies of that, Richard, that would be just wonderful. Okay?
Sure.
Now, pardon me?
Sure.
Thank you. To whom was each of these books written? Now, that looks like that's just real simple, don't it? I can hear folks saying, Romans written to the Romans, 1 Corinthians to the Corinthians, Galatians written to the Galatians. Well, that's not exactly what I want to do in our answers to these questions. That's pretty close, but it's not exactly. When we look at the Roman letter, I want you to look at the text To whom was the Roman letter written? Somebody say, well, Romans. That part's true. But the text tells us in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, that it was written to the saints in Rome. Now, sometimes we answer that question and we say, well, it was written to the church in Rome. I prefer the answer, saints in Rome, because that's how it's worded in the text, and we don't know just how many local churches there may have been in Rome. I don't know the answer to that. There may have been one, there may have been more than one. But the writer tells us that it was written to the saints in Rome. Number two, the church in Corinth. I pushed my button prematurely. Sorry about that. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, written to the church in Corinth. Now, another thing that I want you to know about the church in Corinth. Who was, or by whom, was the church in Corinth composed? Now, you want to look beyond 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Drop on down, if you will, in 1 Corinthians. And Juan, if you would for me, read verse 9, please. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9.
God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
All right, look at that, if you will. When we talk about the church at Corinth, the church of God, as it's worded in verses 1 and 2, in Corinth, we're talking about those who were called into fellowship. Now that's very, very important. Sometimes we use that word fellowship so loosely, and it's used in respect, or used in the common way that it's used in the religious world, or in the world in general, to simply talk about secular things such as getting together for hamburgers and hot dogs. And I want you to see that that's not how the word is used, not only in this text, but it's not used anywhere in the New Testament like that. It's not used anywhere in the Bible like that. But you know, the thing that is of great concern to me is in our circle of friends and neighbors, we use the word fellowship, and what immediately comes to mind? Hamburgers and hot dogs. We can't think of fellowship without smelling coffee and donuts. Hot coffee and donuts. Yeah. And that's just not how the word is used in the Bible. You'll note in this text, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, it's used to refer to the relationship that folks have with Christ. We are called into the fellowship of Christ. Any of you ever hear of the Odd Odd Fellows Club?
Yeah.
You ever hear of that? The Odd Fellows? Well, I don't know much about what they teach, but what I do know is that they, along with other such organizations, call themselves a fellowship. Well, now, what is that? Here is a relationship into which they have entered. And the word is correctly used that way. We have entered into a relationship with Christ. It's called fellowship with Christ. Okay? Now, there's a passage that I want you to look up and be familiar with, as we'll start here next time, about how do we get into that fellowship? What's the means of getting into that fellowship? Okay? So you'll have that ready for me next Wednesday night, and I'm going to get that off of there right quick so you won't look up the answers. Okay?